This is our third lesson in the life of Abram, and tonight we want to look at the conclusion of the promises and the journey of intimidation, which would be Genesis chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. I would like to give you a couple of texts that I would like for you to mark because they will supplement and add to our study as we're looking at the life of Abram. The first is Galatians chapter 3. We will be looking at that in a bit of detail because it will fit into our text, Genesis chapter 12. And we want to look at Hebrews chapter 11, which will give us one of the lessons of our sojourner tonight. Here is where we started. We introduce the life of Abram by observing the context and structure of the book of Genesis, which would encompass all of Abram's life and our study. And then last week, we began our exposition by looking at his calling and specifically focusing on the curses and the blessings in that calling. Tonight, I want to conclude that portion of our study and move on now to his journey. So here is our text, Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." And that, of course, is the command, the imperative within the text that is so very important for you and I as Christians tonight, and we want to explore that to some extent. "And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Now, when Menachem Begin was sworn in as Prime Minister of the nation of Israel, the verses that we just read, he quoted, and then he began his inaugural speech. Let's look at these verses again. Observe the promise. Abram is to become a great nation, and in order for him to do that, he must have a bridge. He must have an heir. He possesses no heir. In order for him to become a great nation, he needs a bridge. And that means he must have a land. He possesses no land. In order for you and I to become all that God wants for us to be and to become, God must build the bridges before us. They cannot be of our own making. A supernatural work must take place. That's so important for you and I to understand. As new believers in Christ, as Christians, as members of the church, we are newly created. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Last week, I had a nightmare, and I woke up in a cold sweat. I had somebody standing over me telling me that I had a blue book exam at 10 o'clock that morning. And I said, "I haven't studied. I haven't studied." And then he reminded me that I had a paper due on Monday. And then the next thought that came in my dream is it was 9 p.m. that night. And my time was running by, and I had to start on this paper, and I was behind, and I hadn't studied for the exam, and it was at 10, and I hadn't done anything. That's this crazy life of ours, that we go back to our times before we became Christians, and we think about how irresponsible we are, because that was my life. I never really was serious about anything but athletics. And we become new people, new creatures in Christ, and suddenly everything turns upside down. And that's what's happening to our man here Everything's turning upside down. And he's going to have to learn the lessons of the sojourn. We want to learn those lessons that are practical applications to living the life of faith. And that's our focus. So he has to have these bridges built by God. He can't do them. He can't create heirs that he doesn't have. He can't create lands that he doesn't possess or own. Lands that are populated. It would be one thing for God to take him out to the desert where there was no population, an arid plain, and say, I'm going to give all this to you. But instead, God dropped him down in the middle of Manhattan and said, now look around, and everything you see, you're going to one day own. That's in effect what happened here. This land was populated by lords and kings and princes and rulers and tribesmen and powerful people. The land is the focus of the preliminary part of the sojourn's study. Let me show you that. It all occurs with the word land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, to your offspring I will give the land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, there is a famine in the land. 13:9, Abram says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Chapter 14, is the invasion of the land. Chapter 15, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, Radamites, Hittites, Perizzites, and so forth. In the church there is a debate, a discussion, it's been going on for centuries now, well over a century, between covenant theologians and those who are not covenant theologians. And the important area here of dispute and debate is this land. Is it spiritual? Is it real? I believe that it's real. I believe that this land is very important, and you cannot spiritualize it away. This land is integral to the life of Abram and the promises that God gave this man. And these land promises have not been consummated yet, and they have not been consummated into Christ yet. So I think we are still waiting the importance of this land. Now, the third promise here, be a blessing, a command. Abram will be a conduit to bring fertility, and the range and the flow will be beyond Abram to his children, to one man who will empty that blessing into all the earth. Abram, at this juncture in time and history, is the man. He's the man. But he's going to die, and it's going to be passed on to his heirs. So we will look to this man, and then we will look to Isaac, and then we will look to Jacob, and then from Jacob's sons we will look to Judah, and then we will look down into Judah's line to David. Keep your eye on David. He is going to take us to the one man. And that's what the Old Testament is. It is a narrowing, narrowing, narrowing to focus our attention upon the man that they anticipate. That is this promise and this command, to be a blessing. to that promise right here in your text, I want you to put in your margin Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Acts 3:25, where Peter, who had just healed a paralyzed man, began to preach the good news to those who would hear him. And he tells them that the blessings God gave to Abram were channeled to the man Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessings to the earth. Listen, these are Peter's words. Acts chapter 3, verse 25. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abram, through your offspring, all the peoples on the earth will be blessed. Now listen carefully to these words of Peter. When God raised up His servant, that's Jesus, He sent Him first to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So this promise, back in Genesis chapter 12, this promise in the form of a command, Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, ultimately makes you and I holy. The command makes us holy because we are then united to God through Christ. It's amazing. The plan of God, the mystery and the wonder of His mind in order to take sinful man and to make him holy. We share His nature by the power of the Holy Spirit through the regenerating work of the Word of God. So Christ is the fulfillment of this line of Abram, this promise, this command to be a blessing, and it connects us by faith to Him, to Abram, to God. But there's even more here in this third promise than just the identity of the Messiah. There's also the way of salvation itself. Now, from this initial promise in Genesis chapter 12, God repeats and further explains His plan to His friend, His sojourning friend Abram. That occurs in Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Matter of fact, the entire book of Galatians is built around Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18. In Genesis chapter 22, 17 and 18, God says to Abram, I will surely bless you. I will make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Now, verse 18. And through your, look at this word, offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, look at the word offspring. If you have an NIV, your footnote there at the bottom of the page is literally seed. One of the main reasons we're studying the life of Abram is so that we might learn the New Testament. We'll study the Old Testament that the New Testament will just blow wide open for us, and we'll see it. Now, that's what we want to do here for the next few minutes. As the Apostle Paul went out and established churches, we find out that Judaizers would come along after he left to these unsuspecting Gentiles who were saved by grace and anxious to learn. And these Judaizers would come and pervert the grace of God. And here's how they did it. They would come to the churches and they would say, oh, it's wonderful that you Gentiles have believed in Christ. But we want to bring you up to date and give you a full presentation of the gospel. And that is, it will be Christ plus something will save you. Oh, you didn't hear that. Well, we're here to explain it to you. And in doing that, they elevated their superiority above that of the Apostle Paul or the other apostles, because in effect, they were adding a new dimension to the pure gospel that the churches had received down from the apostles. So it was always Christ plus the law, Christ plus something, good works somehow, some way. See, these Judaizers were legalists who told the churches it was okay to believe in Christ, that's wonderful, we pat you on the head, but, and that was their message, you've got to follow the law of Moses somehow. And therefore, they became notable and special, and they caused division and disruption in the churches. This is why I wanted you to mark Galatians chapter 3, because I want you to see how the Apostle Paul deals with it. He deals with it by Abram himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. What do you think the Apostle Paul's attitude would be once he heard that these people had come on his heels and had perverted the gospel of grace? Look at Paul, 3:1, he's indignant. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Verse 6, now here is his argument. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Now, what's the gospel in advance? Well, Paul is going to give it to you right here. All the nations will be blessed through you. That was the gospel in advance, given to Abram. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul's point, salvation is by faith and by faith alone. Abraham's salvation was by faith and by faith alone. Not faith in Christ plus, but by faith in Christ alone. Now, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, Paul says. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law. Now, understand Paul's point. You want to find salvation in observing the law? Then here is the standard of the law. You'll live by it, and you'll be judged by it. And the standard of the law is 100% perfection. There's no grading on the curve. 100% perfection. So if you have violated the law in any way, you're condemned. You are out. You are set aside. You are a covenant breaker. You're a law breaker. Look at what a great student the Apostle Paul was of this material, the life of Abram and the Old Covenant. Look at the way he approaches this. Moses gave the law in about 1500 B.C., 1500 years before Christ. So, before that, about 430 years, God gave these promises to Abram. So you have the law here, 1500 before Christ. But 430 years before the law, God gave these promises to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, the very material that we're pondering tonight. God gave them to Abram. Now, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed, his offspring. That means it's our promise. It belongs to us as members of the church, as the body of Christ as well. And what is that promise? Well, it's the promise from Genesis 22 that we read. It's the promise from Genesis chapter 12 that we read. Verse 17. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Look, God made an oath to Abram before the law of Moses. And in these promises he said, through one single person, all of the nations on the earth shall be blessed. Now, look again at verse 17. The words, does not set aside. In other words, the law does not cancel out the promises that had been given 430 years previous. The law didn't take an eraser and clean off the board. God said, through one man, one single personality, all the peoples on the earth were going to be blessed. Now look at what a careful student the Apostle Paul is of his Bible. Verse 16, the Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person. That one person is Christ, the ultimate heir of Abram, the target of the Bible. Look, one singular noun makes Paul's case for salvation by faith alone. One singular noun. Seed, not seeds. Now, if we have the right interpretation of the text, and I'm not even sweating. I've got Mr. Pryor here, and I'm not even sweating. I know I've got the right interpretation of the text. Then, what was the purpose of the law of Moses? It's got to have a purpose. What was it? Verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promises referred had come. Now, what does that mean? Do you remember that commercial on television where the guy is sitting at the table and he's got his paper and he's staring at his paper and his wife comes to the doorway and she says, does this dress make me look fat? And he's looking at his paper, not paying any attention, and he says, yep. And of course, he never turns his head, and she, realizing he's not paying attention to her, she turns around indignantly and storms off. What was she looking for in that commercial? She was looking for a set of eyes that she didn't have to survey her silhouette in that dress. That blue dress. When we stand in front of a mirror, what do we see? What are we looking for? The mirror shows us for what we really look like. We can't see everything. That's what the law was. The law showed you and me what we are. What's the law all about? It's all these rules and regulations. And you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. It's do's and don'ts. It's a whole gamut of following this, and washing that, and taking this off, and putting this on, and don't do this, and try that, and remember this. What was God showing us by the law. He was showing us how absolutely holy and perfect He was, and how sinful and wicked we are to be in His presence, to be around Him. That He's holy, that He is so different than we are in our nature. And even with all of these laws and all of these rules and regulations and all of the demands, Paul tells us in Romans that God looked down at the faithful Jew and the believer, and He looked at him and He said, "What a good heart, but he's so far from me, he just passes over his sin," because he was looking at Christ. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice for this man's sins, because the blood of bulls and goats, it never cleansed sin. It just allowed God to pass over that good and righteous person. Sin was actually dealt with at Christ. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law wasn't to bring salvation. There was no one that could be saved in the law. We are not perfect. And that's what the law showed us every day. It pointed the finger at us and said, "No, see, no, see, no, see how wicked you are, how absolutely wicked you are." That's why we as Christians share this nature, new nature by regeneration, the nature of God, because we now don't go through those rituals. We have the conscience of the Holy Spirit that tells us of our wickedness. It speaks to us of our wickedness and condemns us always in our wickedness. And that's why we are never, ever to singe our conscience, go against our conscience, because the Spirit of God teaches us through our conscience. Now, look how important these verses are in the life of Abram. What do they tell us? They not only call a man from darkness into light, they are telling us of Christ coming. They are telling us of our need for a Savior, and they are pointing us to who that Savior was. And then last, but not least, they're telling us how to be saved. In these very verses, the call of Abram, how important they are to the Christian to understand them. Now, I want to spend the remaining time that we have together on the journey of intimidation. Verse 4, "And Abram left." The Hebrew verb here is to walk. Moses uses this word in Genesis for fellowship, communion, for communion between the Lord and His servant, and the servant who follows Him. It's a sojourning word, walking. Let me give you the background for that. Genesis 3:8, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking." That's our verb here, walking in the garden. What was he doing? He was coming and fellowshipping. He was having communion with the man and the woman in the garden. Genesis 5:24, "Enoch walked with God and was no more because God took him away." This man, this righteous man, walked with God. He was in communion with God. He fellowshipped with God. So in this context of Abram's life, I take the word to mean that Abram was now beginning to expose some spiritual muscle. Now he leaves. Now he begins to be obedient. Now he renews his sojourn with God. Instead of what? 11:31. He was drifting. Remember? Drifting under Terah's leadership, his father, who he was to separate from. He now leads and he now joins his spiritual pilgrimage. And this is why I wanted you to mark Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, provides for us our second lesson of the sojourn. Our first lesson was Genesis 11:31. This is our second lesson. Hebrews 11:8, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. The man Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. The second lesson of the sojourner is every day more concerned about who he is following than where he is going. More concerned about who he is following than where he is going. Let me give you some verses to add to your meditation about that. Job chapter 23 and verse 10. Job says, "He knows the way I take." Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." John chapter 1 and verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." The sojourner is every day more concerned about who he is following than where he is going. I teach a men's Bible study at 6:30 a.m. at the Marriott Hotel, Oklahoma City. And the testosterone level in that room, if you could put it in a thermometer, would blow the roof off that thermometer. I'm talking about young men that come in every day with their ties on tight, and they've got their notepads out, and they've got all of their gear in their satchels, and they're there to take their notes, and they know how to take their notes, and they use a certain form to take their notes. And I tell them, "I know you're gifted. I know you're talented. I know some of you are doctors. Some of you are surgeons. I know some of you are lawyers. I know some of you are engineers, petroleum engineers. You're off the charts smart. But the most important thing is not where you're going, but who you're following. The most important thing that happens to you in any 24-hour day is that you're committed to Christ and to follow Him. That's more important than your lines of credit, than your computer program, than the surgeries you're facing, the new skills you're picking up, your abilities and your talents. We have been called to the life of the sojourn, and that's different. David says in Psalm 37, "I saw wicked and ruthless men flourishing." You guess where he was flourishing? In his native soil. You ever thought about that? Flourishing in his native soil. That's your education, your IQ, the business that you work for, the company, your Rolodex, who you network with. "I saw a wicked and ruthless man flourishing in his native soil. I know this guy. I can pick up the phone. I can call him. I can borrow this amount of money. And I know this guy. And I lost my job, but I know this firm can pick me up. And I know they'll use me. And I know I've got these contacts. And I know I'm good. And I'm good at what I do because I know what I can do." That is the flourishing of the native soil. And David said, "I saw a wicked and ruthless man flourishing in his native soil." And you know what he says in Psalm 37? He said, "I turned around and he was gone." is gone. This man who was so permanent, he was so permanent, his roots went deep in the soil of our economy. He had so much power, and he was gone. He was gone. And you say to me, well, I don't have any concerns. I have 350,000 shares of Lehman Brothers, and I'm in great shape for my retirement. And he's gone. I have 500,000 shares of Bear Stearns. What am I worried about? And he's gone. The most important thing that you can do every day is be concerned about who you're following, not where you're going. God will get you there. God's going to get His man there because he didn't know where he was going at all. The latter half of verse 4 tells us so much. Look at this little phrase, as the Lord had told him. You see, that's the obedient life. That's the life that we want to live. That was the first lesson of the sojourn. Remember, when you're not obedient to the Word, what's happening to you? Well, it's right there in 11:31. I used to say that to my son all the time at the breakfast table. Look right there, Genesis 11:31. What's happening with Abram right there? Right there. And he would look and look and look. Nothing's happening with Abram, the most important man alive, because he's not obedient to the Word of God. The latter half of verse 4 tells us, as the Lord told him, the life of obedience. Look at Noah, Genesis 6:22, obedient. Genesis 7:5, obedient. The life of faith is the life of obedience. It's the important biblical lesson. Obedience. Samuel the prophet told Saul, the first king, to obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me. And next we're told Lot went with him. Abram's nephew traveled along. This is a righteous man. Peter tells us so. 2 Peter 2:7. And yet his life will qualify as a good lesson from a bad example. Although a believer, he is a tragic figure, and we can learn much from him and will, Lord willing. And let's notice verse 4, Abram's age. When he left Haran, he was 75, which is so interesting about God's ways with us, isn't it? Why didn't God call him when he was 21? Or 20, or 15, or 10. When he had his whole life in front of him. But you see, that is the third lesson of the sojourn right here. And it comes to us from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. And here it is. God calls the sojourner at the time to accomplish his purpose in his life. God calls the sojourner at his time to accomplish his purpose in his life. For the thief on the cross, it was then, there, and now. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Aren't we glad that the thief had all of those crimes and all that baggage and all that prison record and all that rap sheet on him? For all those years of criminality, so that at that day and at that time, he might hang upon that cross and he might make that declaration, one so dirty, one so unwanted, as to look at the master, the jewel of history, and say to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If that's not grace, what is? And what did Christ say? I'll remember you. I will not exclude you. How gracious our God. And aren't we glad for that example? No matter how old you are, here's what you learn. If you'll move out spiritually, you'll be effective. No matter what your age. And guess what? Notice verse 5, Abram set out and they arrived. If we follow the word of God, we will be effective. And that's the next lesson of the sojourn. If you follow the word of God, you'll be effective and you'll arrive. And what's so magnanimous about that? Well, let's just contrast that verse right there, 12:5, to the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, where all the king's horses, all the king's men came together, and guess what? They couldn't finish the project. They didn't get it done. But here's a man, one single fellow, who follows the word of God, and he will be effective. He arrives. You see, that's the new life. Dr. Reuben A. Torrey, in his book, The Power of Prayer and the Prayer of Power, writes, "We don't live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts and man's means and man's determination and man's confidence, confidence in himself, in his own power to achieve, an age of human organization, human machinery, human push, human scheming, human advancement, which in all of these things of God mean no real achievement at all. What we need," says Dr. Torrey, "is not so much a new organization, some new wheel, but the Spirit of the living Lord in the wheel we already possess." Let me repeat that. Not so much a new organization, some new wheel, but the Spirit of the living Lord in the wheel we already possess. You see, I love that because Paul told us, you know what you are? Members of the body of Christ, you're just nothing but a clay pot. That's all you are. Just a pot. But that God's Spirit, through the regenerating work of Christ, would fill us so that He can take a common clay pot, common use, and make it for His purpose and for His glory, whatever that purpose and that glory is. That's what God is doing. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing with Abram. That's what He's doing with all of us. Now, Uberto Casuto was an Orthodox Jew who wrote a commentary on Genesis. And before he finished the commentary, he died. And so we only have a portion of that work in Genesis. And he calls verse 5, right here, Genesis chapter 12, Casuto calls this the leaving formula. The formula is this: the head of the family takes the members of the family with such and such possessions, and they move forward. We see this with Terah, 11:31. We see this with Esau, Jacob's son, Genesis 36:6. We see this with Jacob, Genesis 46:5-6. And in Exodus chapter 18, verses 2 through 4, with Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. I think this leaving formula is important, and this is what we'll conclude with tonight, because you see, the leaving formula is all about us. Look closely at your verse 5. You see, this is so meaningful to you and me, and Casuto the Jew missed it. Casuto the brilliant Jew missed it. And let's see why he missed it. Look, he took his wife Sarai, her name means princess, and we need to know that she's barren. He took Lot and all the possessions they had accumulated and the peoples that they had acquired in Haran. So here's the picture. Look, in front of the house, there's the Mayflower van waiting out in front, and everything's being loaded into the back of the van. And I want you to notice verse 7, who gets in that trunk? All the people they had acquired in Haran. Slaves they had picked up along the way. A detail missed by Kusudo, but not missed by you and me, because that's us. You see, we're the ones that have been grafted in. Not natural heirs, not originally given the promises, but bought out of slavery, and we enter the sojourn. We become members of the clan, the family. That's us. It's you and me. Right here. Slaves to Abram, that's who the 318 trained men that come out of his house to rescue Lot in Genesis 14:14. They were bought to what? Bought to sojourn by faith along with their master Abram. We are slaves to Christ. That's Paul. Paul, you remember, called himself a bondslave to Christ. We've been bought out of the marketplace, just like these, with no sense of direction, no purpose to our life. And what? Put on a sojourn, following our master. And now we're on his pilgrimage. Genesis chapter 24, verse 12. The servant of Abram prays, O Lord, God of my master Abram. He approaches God through his master, Abram. That was his way he prayed. We approach God through our master, Christ. Christ Jesus. We call upon God, and we call upon God for success, not through Abram our master, but Christ our master. For the old servant, it was Abram who bought him out of slavery. But you and me, it's Christ who bought us out of our slavery and put us on His pilgrimage. Oh my goodness gracious, how could Kusudo have missed it? He missed it because he didn't think like a member of the body of Christ thinks. That's us, not natural heirs, grafted in, brought along, made members by purchase. That's you and me. As we study the life of Abram, we're going to learn the New Testament. As we study the life of Abram, we're going to learn the promises. As we study the life of Abram, we're going to see how significant the sojourn of faith really is. And we're going to find, you see, it's really not Abram there. That's me. That's really me. Just where I am. In Dallas, Texas. In a brand new year. In a time and a place such as we live. And God's got a plan and purpose for every one of us to do His good will. He abides with us still. His kingdom is forever.